following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
This morning, I thought we'd start by talking about church etiquette so you know how to conduct yourself on our property. It's actually going to set up where I'm going to go with this message, but I thought we would start here. For instance, how should we greet one another in church? Depending upon the type of church you go to, you see all sorts of greetings. How are you supposed to do that? A lot of you will know, you're old enough to remember a lady by the name of Emily Post. Emily Post wrote the Book of Etiquette in 1922 originally. For example, you may not have known this, but according to Emily Post, a gentleman should never shake hands with a lady in church, but should he do that? Emily Post wrote this, notice on the screen, "No thoroughbred lady would refuse to shake any hand that is honorable, not even the hand of a coal heaver, at the risk of her fresh white gloves." So if you're a coal heaver and you're here this morning, you've picked the right weekend to attend Genoa. I hope you feel welcome. But Emily Post had very strict rules about conduct in church. She said people do not greet each other in church at all except at a wedding. Hello should not be said on the occasion of church because it's too familiar of a term. I think we can throw that rule out, don't you think? And thank God things have changed because we want this place, as every church wants their place, to be a place of welcome. And that means we have to figure out some etiquette issues for things that didn't exist in 1922. For example, proper etiquette. Some people today in church services leave their cell phone on the ring mode during a church service. Now, how do we all feel about that? No, it's not a good idea to leave your phone on the ring mode. Bill Heibel up at Willow Creek Church in Chicago, it's a real large church, they have this deal going that if anyone's phone rings during the service, that person buys pizza for everyone at church that day. So that's a pretty good guideline. Or you know, in other churches, maybe a guest will come along and ask a long-time attendee for directions. You know, I'm new here. Can you tell me where the children's ministry is located at? And the long-timer will just point, oh, just go down that hall over there. You'll find it. Is that good etiquette? Do we feel good about that? No. The right answer is, long-time attendee, welcome to our church. Let me walk you over there. Let me show you where that is. Always take time to greet one another. I'm told once in a while, not often, you guys do pretty good with your Sunday face, loving on one another. But sometimes, occasionally, people say, you know, no one hardly speaks to me, and I'm new, and maybe you don't speak to people because you think they've been here as long or longer than you. But guys, don't assume that. Always treat everyone like they're kind of new, and you want to love on anyone, everyone and greet everyone. You know, some people, this is only hugging and loving they get all week long. It's tough out there. You work for a jerk, you go home to a nosy neighbor, that your car runs out of gas, you don't have enough bills to pay, money to pay the bills for the month, and you come to church and you want someone to be nice to you without trying to sell you something. So turn to your neighbor and just say, hey, how are you? Good to see you this morning. And they may say, how long have you been coming? And you say, and if you're new, you say, you know, I'm too new. I don't know how long they've been coming. They don't know how long you've been here. You can fool them. You just turn, say, hey, how long you been coming to Genoa? They say 17 years. Say, well, God bless your heart. We're glad to have you. You know, just keep coming. You'll like this place after a while. And just that's good etiquette. Just love on one another that way as you're going through that process. And, you know, we talk about this morning, etiquette, because I'm going to share with you in Scripture from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, if you want to turn there, an etiquette that Jesus introduced to the church that changed the way that the church did church 2,000 years ago. And it so rocked the people at his time. When it takes place today, this form of etiquette, it still is uncomfortable for people to carry out. It's actually incorporated in the Gospels of Jesus Christ and in the 12 steps that we've been using as a foundation for the last few weeks that we're talking about. And for some of you who are here this morning, when I finish this message, I promise you it is going to lead you to having some conversations with other people when you get out of this building that you never dreamed you were going to have before you came to church today. And this is, you stay in Luke's gospel, but I want to tell you something that the Lord said. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. That's the very first sermon that Jesus ever preached in Matthew's gospel, chapter 5. And he's talking about how you do worship, what is proper etiquette. And Jesus says something like, well, when you come to worship and you're going to bring a gift to offer me and you get into worship service and everyone's weeping like Carrie was and raising their hands and things are going good and you're approaching the altar like we did this morning. I mean, this is a holy moment. This is super important. But while you're doing that, in your mind, you happen to remember a relationship in your life that is kind of broken. It may have happened this last week. It may have happened last month. As I introduce this thought to you, it may cause you to remember something that happened a decade or longer ago, but that will come to you. And you said something or done something to another person, and it's not resolved. And the Lord reminds you of it. What should you do about it? Rabbis in Jesus' day used to debate this. They would debate if one has begun one duty, when is it ever right to stop that duty to go fulfill something else? And they said the only time is if there's a higher and more important duty that you've been neglecting. Of course, worshiping God is very high on the priority list, so we would expect Jesus to say, if that happens to you, you're in church, you remember something that you've done wrong to someone or someone that's done something wrong to you, as soon as you've completed this worship service, then you go and be reconciled to that person because God is more important than the people. You stay here and take care of you and God first. That's proper etiquette. But Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, if you come to church and you begin to worship and you remember, it says in verse 23, that your brother have aught against you, that you leave your gift at the altar and you go get things right with your brother and then you can come back to church at another time. That means that perhaps when Jesus was teaching on this mountainside, and I've been on that mountainside, and Paulette, you've been on that mountainside, and this throng of people that are listening to Jesus, if they took him literally and their mind was rotating, they begin to think, well, you know, Lord, there's some things I have against that shopkeeper or against that inn master or against that person in my family. And maybe while Jesus was speaking, people literally got up off the ground and began to leave that hillside and go take care of it and deal with it. And I imagine you would think that Jesus would say, hey, what do you think you're doing? Why are you leaving here? Why are you going there? But Jesus wouldn't have said that because he realized that what they were doing was a fulfillment of what he was talking to them about. And there are times, guys, there are times, hasn't it happened to you that in a church service the Lord gives you conviction over another area of your life? It may be that in church we close the world out long enough so that we can be sensitive to the Lord speaking to us. It may be the only quiet time that he can get our attention the way that he wants to get our attention. And I wonder while Jesus was talking, if someone didn't just say, hey, I have a brother and things aren't right, and I've got to go talk to them. And we go through that same process. Because generally, the reason we would leave church is that the people we've offended for the most part are not in here. You know why? People tend to be nice to people in church because you're supposed to be nice in church. But in church, you remember that it's people out there that you have to put up with. Oh, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be such glory. But to walk below with turkeys we know, that's another story. And so it's very hard sometimes. And the Lord gets our attention about how we need to deal with it and work through that process. But when it comes to broken relationships and hurting people, what has their theme been through all of this? Not amen, amen, but me too. Me too. I'm involved in that same brokenness. And we're in this series called Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And we've been learning from the 12 steps and Celebrate Recovery, which actually were acquired totally from the Bible, from the four Gospels. And we talked about some things. Notice number one, in just quick review, we admitted that our lives, notice on the screen, that I'm powerless in my life and our lives are unmanageable. That we go through this and just notice on the screen a moment. Incidentally, before we come to that point where I'm willing to admit that I'm powerless and that my life is unmanageable, we make all sorts of excuses. Some people just say they don't get to the bottom. They say things like, well, you know, I'm doing okay. Really, I'm good. I just fell off the wagon. I can handle this. I just go around once in life. I've got to go for all the gusto I can. I'll take care of the responsibility later. It's enjoyable, and I can't seem to help myself. That's the beginning. Paul wrote about it. Let me have that back up, please. Paul wrote about it in Romans chapter 7. He says, "For I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. I want to do, the will is present, but how to perform it, what is good, I don't know. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I don't want to do, I practice." And so I come to the point where I realize that my life is unmanageable and I am powerless to do anything about it. Until you get to that point, God cannot do the work in your heart that He wants to do. You say, "Frank, how will I know when I've hit rock bottom?" I came across this this week. Someone sent it to me. Notice on the screen, this is the next slide. This is a pretty good idea when you know you've hit rock bottom. You will know when you get there. You will recognize it very quickly. It'll be a wake-up moment in your life. Trust me, you'll know. And then the next slide, if you'd put that up for a moment, we came to a point where we came to believe that there was a power greater than me that could restore my sanity, and it was not some higher power, it was not some New Age mysticism, it was not a rock that I carry in my pocket that I rub, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father sending His Son so that we can have that strength. And then we made that decision. You remember last week the couple things we talked about? That we would turn our lives and our wills over to the Lord. Turning our lives over to the Lord is terrific. That is the moment of salvation. That is when we say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins. I accept what you did on the cross." But when we surrender our lives and our wills, when we give Him our will, we're saying, "What you want is what I want." It is the same thing that Jesus said, you will recall, that night in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then we talked about that process of making that fearless inventory, that self-inventory of, "Lord, is there anything inside of me that is not pleasing to you? I want to have this moral inventory." And we use the scripture of Psalms chapter 139, verses 22 through 24. Would you say it out loud with me again as a reminder? Ready, go. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." That's how we do that personal inventory. And as we follow those four steps, we get peace with God. Then we talked about this collectively in the services, how we get peace with ourselves. And that is when I have sinned against someone, I admit to myself, to God, and one other person. Let me have it on the screen for a moment, that the exact nature of my wrongs. Now just leave it up there. I want to talk about this for a second. First of all, I explained to you, I hope, in this service, that every sin is a sin against God. If you believe that, say amen. Every sin that we do, like David said in Psalm 51, "Lord, I know that I've sinned against Thee and Thee alone, first and foremost and in priority." And that sin sometimes hurts us. But when we sin against other people, it's important that we do what James writes about in James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "Make confession of sin, trespasses to one another, and pray for one another." And then he tells us why. "That you may be healed." The healing process, the catharsis, the help that comes by acknowledging to one another that I ask you to forgive me. It's not like eternity. But folks, when people tell me that you should forgive everyone for everything all the time, I say, pfft. And here's why I say it. You must have a spirit of being, if you're on the radio, that was static in the line. But if you have an attitude that you're not willing to forgive, that's sin. But even God will not forgive everyone. Those who do not say, "I give up." Those who do not say, "Lord, I believe." Those who do not say, "Lord Jesus, I accept your way." And so for you to think that it's not important for you to go and ask forgiveness for someone that you've wronged, you must understand, how can they release you totally when you haven't asked for that? How can they grow beyond that? And more personally and more importantly for you, how will you grow beyond this knot, this stump that you've come up against, until you get it released and allow the Holy Spirit of God to plow through it, so with your heart you say, please forgive me of that. And that, so to do that was the next step, and I kind of merged them together, is that, Lord, would you please remove all the defects of my character? Lord, would you do it? Does that happen overnight? I don't think so. You heard what Paul said. That's called sanctification. That's called growth. That's called maturity. And we do it in such a way where we humbly ask God. We don't demand it. We don't name it, claim it, frame it, blab it, and grab it, and profess that I'm perfect in the Lord. I remember one time 100 years ago when I was in insurance business, there was a college called God's Bible School in Cincinnati, Ohio. It's a great school, but very, very legalistic. The women not only wore long dresses, they had to be black long dresses. The men wore black suits and black ties. I bet they wore black underwear, but they just were a conservative group. And I hired one of their preachers to work for me, and he was so holy. I mean, he was holy. He could quote us in the Keeneth James all the time. And he would come in one day, and one day this guy was going to give him a ride for work, and he forgot to pick him up, and the guy showed up. This guy talked in such a way to me, can I be honest? I thought he was a Southern Baptist. I mean, he just talked to me in the most gruff way. I said, I thought you told me that you were entirely sanctified. That doesn't sound like a sanctified person. And I'll never forget, if I live to be 100, he said, I'm not carnal, that's righteous indignation is what that is. I thought, no, where I come from, that's a tantrum right there. I'll tell you, down in West Virginia, we got a name for that. But when you humbly ask God to remove something. And then that leads us to today, where I wanted to be. Notice on the screen the next step. And that is a tough list. Up to now, it's been pretty easy coasting. Because now you say, get them, Lord, get those other people. But now it's us-ins. Notice what it says. I have made a list of all the persons I have harmed, and I'm willing to make amends to them all. I have made this list, God. I'm wanting to work through some of this, and I'm wanting, God, for you to work in my heart and allow me to be the person that you want me to be. And as I said, all the steps come from the Bible and the teachings of Jesus Christ, but in the time that I have left this morning, I want us to take the principles of this one and look at the Bible lesson that we find in Luke 19 with the story of a guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is the most popular story in the Gospel of Luke that people hear. If you grew up in Sunday school, you remember hearing the story of Zacchaeus, the little song, Zacchaeus. It went like this. Just see if you remember the words.
Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today.
How many remember that song? Raise your hand. Lots of Sunday school kids in this room today. Jesus sang that so pretty, or Carrie Buck, one of the two, a minute ago. But in addition to John Ortberg, Skip Heitzig, John MacArthur, and Chuck Swindoll, folks I get material from, for what I'm going to share with you this morning, there's a gentleman by the name of Ken Bailey that wrote extensively on the principles of forgiveness and making amends with others that I've borrowed from today. And I wanted to share some of his principles with you in just a few moments. But first, I want to tell you and share the Bible story with you. Notice in verse 1, very quickly, what it says. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, this detail will come back to us to deal with this, but you need to know very quickly that this is the last week of Jesus' life. Did you know that there are 85 chapters in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Did you know that only four of those chapters deal with the first 30 years of Jesus' life? Did you know that 25 of those chapters deal with the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life? Did you know that 13 of those chapters deal with the last 24 hours of Jesus' life? And here's the last week of Jesus' life. He's in Jericho, getting ready to travel 17 miles uphill all the way to Jerusalem. He's on a mission. And so when it says in verse 1 that he came to Jericho and was passing through, in other words, he didn't intend to spend the night. And that was very disappointing for the people in this large trade community of Jericho, because when rabbis came to their community, they were very used to honoring them, setting up an elaborate dinner, a ceremony, inviting all of the elite to come out and hear them, and they're going to just really celebrate and get all excited. In our day, if a president or a vice president comes to Columbus, which they have done recently, and more will come as the election gets closer, we're not always excited about them tying up Route 270, shutting down the airport, and causing us trouble. But in that day, they were excited because there was no shopping mall, there wasn't Netflix, and to have someone of a celebrity character to come to town was very entertaining for them. And generally, when Jesus showed up after 3 years, they knew that he would heal the sick, he would feed the hungry, he would bless the children, and a town like Jericho would go around figuring out who's the select person that will host this distinguished rabbi, and you'll have the honor of him staying at your home. Well, they didn't have hotels then, so people used their houses. Jesus comes. They found out he's not going to stay. He's not going to heal the sick. He's not going to bless their children. He's not going to feed their hungry. And they feel just a little bit disrespected. Notice what it says. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He was rich. Guys, please leave that verse up for a moment. I'm going to chase a rabbit for just a second. I don't have time to incorporate it, but it's just such a great truth. It'll be 100 years before I can work it in a sermon again. The chapter previous to this is a story about another rich man. In this one, it says Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he was rich. And everyone says, no wonder they have my money. Say amen. You'll feel better. And he was rich. In chapter 18, the chapter before this, is the story of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. Do you remember that? And he comes to Jesus, says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives him everything. And he goes away sad because he owned everything. And the disciples said, well, Lord, who then can be saved? How can it happen if it's this hard for rich people to get saved? And you remember what Jesus said? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I think it's kind of cool that the very next chapter, Jesus gives an example of a very rich man that did, in fact, get saved. And it was Zacchaeus. So from the uttermost to the guttermost, salvation from the Lord is reality. Now notice what it says. He was rich, and he wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, we don't know why he wanted to see Jesus. He was so disrespected. He was a tax collector, and tax collectors, probably just between us, have never been loved in any country in any time. Mark Twain said this once, what's the difference between a taxidermist and a tax collector? Have you heard this? He said, the taxidermist takes only your skin. That's what Mark Twain said. And in ancient Israel, they were particularly despised in everything that they did with the people. The way it worked, some of you know about this, is that tax collecting was a franchise, and you bought into it. There were three franchise centers in Israel. There was one up north, near Caesarea Philippi. There was one in Jerusalem, and one in the south part of Jericho. And the highest bidder would get that office. Zacchaeus was the highest bidder for his. It was a very busy trade route from Egypt to Jerusalem to the north, from the east to the west. There was great caravans that would come, and everyone could be taxed as they were going through the community where they were there. And the tax collectors were notoriously dishonest. And it's so true. I'm not making this up. One writer said, I've never seen a monument ever erected to an honest tax collector. Tax collectors, even though they were Jewish in Israel, they were barred from coming in the synagogue because they were considered unclean. People would not eat with them. They were considered to be the scum of the earth. Now, the truth is, none of us like to pay our taxes, but that's not unusual for countries around the world to have to do it. But it cost a lot of money to run the big Roman Empire, and they came up with great plans of taxing. I wish I had a few moments to give you all of them. They had a poll tax. A poll tax was, if you're between the ages of 12 and 65 and were breathing, you owed Rome for the air you were breathing. There was an income tax. If you fell in that same category, age category, then you had to give 10% to the government. On top of that, they had their own import taxes. If you got something from Egypt, from Saudi Arabia, it would come in, you had to pay an import tax. There was a fish tax if you were a fisherman. If you caught fish, you had to pay by the net and by the fish. There was a ground tax if you were in the agriculture business. If you were a farmer or had a winery, 1/5 of all your wine and all your grain, 20% of it, had to go to the Roman government. There was a cart tax. They didn't have trucks and automobiles, but to move your stuff around, you had to have a cart, and you had to pay tax on every wheel on your cart. I bet that's where a wheelbarrow got invented, so you'd only have one wheel to have to pay the Roman government for all that. And the city of Jericho was a great place for taxes to be collected. Something you may not know, this story is the sixth time that Jesus has encountered a tax collector in the Gospel of Luke alone. Six times. And what really may amaze you is that not one time did Jesus ever say anything negative to a tax collector. Not one time did Jesus have any disdain for them. And by the way, all of the experiences are favorable. For an example, in Luke chapter 3, it's not on the screen, it says, "And some tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, what shall we do?'" Listen to the answer. Jesus said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to collect. You want to be right with me, you be right with other people." And so he defies conventional wisdom and the attitude of those people and reminds us even today, might I say this, that it is no crime being a tax collector. Actually, it's a noble taxation if you do it right, because taxation is a divine cause. Jesus made it clear, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." Paul said, "Pay tribute unto whom tribute is due." And the entire Old Testament theocratic economy is set up on the basis of taxation of 23% for the Jewish people for the temple tax to run, in addition to a 10% tithes and offerings they practiced in the Old Testament. But the Lord never had a problem with people who collected tax. For this reason, he never had a problem with taxes. But the Lord does have a problem with abuse of taxes. And the Lord does have a problem with illegitimate taxes, with corruption and dishonesty and crime and separating people from their money illegitimately by the use of physical force and cruelty, which is what a lot of tax collectors did in the ancient times and ancient days. But traitors, they were considered to be traitors to God. The Jewish people thought of them and traitors to God's people. Some rabbis actually taught this in synagogue: do not lie unless you're speaking to a tax collector. That was actually how some school of thoughts were. Now, before you go out of here, I need to tell you that is not in the Bible. But so you can't go out here with a permission slip and say, "Our rabbi said this," you know, that sort of thing. But tax collectors were really amazing. And the etiquette was very clear: don't associate with them. They're unclean. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is always around them. Do you remember one time the Pharisee said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher always hang out with sinners and tax collectors?" And in another place, Jesus was one time talking to the religious leaders and fussing at them for how they were acting and how spiritually wrong they were. And he said, "I just want you guys to know something." This was his final statement, I'm sure. He said, "Just want you to know, tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before the leaders of the temple will." Woo! That hurts. That's like saying to a Republican, "Invite a Democrat for dinner." It's not easy to do. So Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and not only a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. He had a lot of other people collecting for him. Jesus comes up and wore the t-shirt that says, "I love tax collectors." You remember our series a few months ago, "Jesus Loves People"? Can't you see Jesus doing that? I love tax collectors. I love football players. I love doctors and lawyers and factory workers. Jesus loved everyone. But here's this guy, Zacchaeus, and he's up in the sycamore tree, and he's up there for a couple of reasons. Number one, if you ever see a picture of a sycamore fig tree, it's the easiest kind of tree to climb. It's short, the branches are low, and it said Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He was short in stature. I read this week that the average height of an Israeli man 2,000 years ago was between 5 foot and 5 foot six. Now, if you've got a 5 foot tall guy and Zacchaeus is a wee little man, I mean, do you pick him up and sit him on the tree and see Jesus and then put him back down when it's over? I mean, he's a tiny little guy looking around everywhere to see Jesus where he can. But he is wanting to see Jesus, and he did something very undignified. He ran to get up the sycamore tree, very undignified for a chief tax collector. But there was something inside of him that was drawing him to see about Jesus. You have a lot of friends that the world would consider unclean, that you think would never make it in church, and you don't know how hungry they are to get a glimpse of Jesus. And they're watching you to see if they can see a reflection of Jesus. And the Lord will draw them. You see, we love Jesus because he first loved us. And he's drawn people for thousands of years. And he's pulling this guy to him. And the crowds are there. And Jesus is up in the tree. Zacchaeus is up in the tree. And the Lord's getting ready to give this speech. They're all hoping he's going to do something. But Jesus is walking through. Notice in the next verse what it says on the screen. Jesus comes underneath the tree. He looks up into the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Now, don't take it off the screen, but let me tell you something. I did not know this. I got this this week from a study in John MacArthur's commentary. And that word, "I've come to stay at your house," in the original language means take off my clothes and spend the night. You know, all the people were hoping that they would get to host Jesus. When Jesus said to them, "Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to spend the night, I'm going to stay at your house," you can imagine the shock and the disdain from the religious elite at that time. "You come down immediately." So that's the call of God of salvation. So he came down at once and welcomed him with joy. And just between you and me, it's probably the first joy Zacchaeus has experienced in a lot of years in Israel. Because no one would talk to him. No one wanted to be around him. It was so difficult for him. And then notice what verse 7 says. "And all the people saw this and began to mutter, 'He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. He's gone there.'" And they couldn't believe it. It was the religious people and the non-religious people. They just couldn't believe that Zacchaeus would be the one that would be the object of Jesus' affection. And as he gets into his home, because of time, we don't know what happened. We don't have the details. But his spirit began to churn within him. And Jesus Christ made such an impact on him. Notice what it says in verse 8. "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now.'" And by the way, I don't have time to explain to you that when they're in their home, most of the homes are the wealthy people. And Zacchaeus was rich. Most of the homes of the wealthy people had a yard that allowed people to come watch who they were having over for dinner. They would watch people through the gateways and the doorways who was having dinner. And Zacchaeus stands up publicly and says this. He says, "Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor." And maybe he was pointing out, you know what he was doing? He was going public. There's something about going public. People say to me, they get upset sometimes, "Frank, you have altar calls. Why do you do that? That is not acceptable. That's not in vogue anymore." Guys, there's something about going public. There's something about walking forward and saying, "It's for me, Lord, I'm going to serve you." And here Zacchaeus is going public. He's putting his arm out, perhaps, to a horde of people in his front yard. And he says, "Half of all that I have, I'm going to give to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody," God bless his sin-sick, shriveled up soul. What do you mean, "if I have cheated anybody, you dirty dog"? "If I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back" how many times? 4 times. You read the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, only 20% was required. He's doubling that thing. He's wanting to go, Lord, more than that. I'm willing to do it. And can you imagine Mrs. Zacchaeus standing beside him, hearing this for the very first time? Men, have you ever blurted anything out without clearing it with your wife first? It's a dumb move, usually. And he stands up, gets very brave, and says, Lord, half of all that I have, I'm giving it away. And if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay them back four times. She's pulling on his tunic. Did we talk about this? Did we have a discussion that you were going to give away half of everything that we've worked for our whole life? And here's the thing about grace. Grace is not permission to do what is right. Grace is the power to do what is right. Grace is God working in us to take a difficult situation and making it work. And that's part of the journey that we're on, friend, with Jesus Christ. So in my closing couple of minutes, I'm going to challenge you in a way like I hope you haven't been challenged in a long time. I dare you to write these things down. I dare you to follow through with them when you leave this room. And the number one thing, if we're going to be like Zacchaeus, I actually make a list of the people that I've wronged. Have you ever done that? And you may not get them all. I thank God, if I had got them all, I'd be writing forever. It's like the dream I had the other night that I died and went to heaven, and the Lord said, Frank, you can't come into heaven until you list all your sins, and you have to write them on a chalkboard. And he gave me chalk, and I had to write and climb up a ladder and climb up a ladder and climb up a ladder, and I'm writing, and my hand got hurt, and I stopped to realize, and I looked, and there was Pastor Wayne with his cowboy boots stepping on my hands. I said, what do you want? He said, I need another piece of chalk. But anyway, you'll get that after church. Anyway, here's Zacchaeus that's doing the right thing. And the challenge is, Lord, I make a list. I'm making a list of people who I've wronged. Imagine what Zacchaeus' list looked like. He actually went public so he would be accountable with his intention. I'm going to set things right. And I have to be honest here. It might help you to have categories of people there, like family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, folks in your financial life, maybe people in the church. This is something you do not do in community. This is something that you do alone, and you break it down. And you say, Lord, is it me? Is there anything there? He's going to get it right. I know it hurts. I know, guys. I've been through it. Number two, write this down. What is the harm I've caused in these people's lives? You've got to get very specific. What is the harm that I've caused? And I'm telling you, it will help you to be as specific as possible. So often we just say, well, I was deceptive, but I don't think how I harmed this person. And that's a great problem. If you deceive me, if you steal from me or gossip about me, I know exactly how you've harmed me. I hear from other people what you've said about me. But if I deceive you and I gossip about you, I don't think about how I've harmed you. It's a goofy little story, but it illustrates what I'm trying to say. There's this mom that has a 7-year-old boy named Billy and another little boy in the room who's just a toddler, and there's a scream. And the mom says, what's that scream about? And the 7-year-old Billy says, Junior pulled my hair. It hurt. I'm so mad. And the mom said, honey, he doesn't know how much it hurts. And a few seconds later, there's another scream. What was that? Billy says, well, now he knows how it hurts. And sometimes it's when we're offended, when we're hurt, that we know how it hurts what we do to other people. And a major reason I keep hurting people is I avoid thinking about the harm I'm doing to them. And in this step, I deliberately ask God to help me think what I normally avoid thinking about. Now the baby knows. Now they know. And why do I do this? Paul says it's because of his amazing love. It's the fulfillment of God's will for us. It's a fulfillment of what Romans chapter 18 and verse 12 says, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. It is the mandate that God has for us. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Number three, after you list them and you get honest with God, becomes a very different... By the way, your amens are thrilling me to death today. Number three is, am I willing to make amends? Am I willing? And the Bible gives great examples of restitution in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 5, you can look it up on your own. The truth is, though, this making amends begins as a private deal between me and God, between you and God. And God's maybe talking to some of you about it this morning as He has me in these recent days. In every case, with each person, we just write down, Lord, this is the person, this is the offense, and with this particular one, I'm willing to make it right. And then be honest, Lord, I'm not willing to make it right. I'm not willing to make it right. Now, I don't want to put a kink in this whole conversation, but if we go back to my premise of Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, it doesn't have to be that you've done something wrong to someone. It could be that someone has done something wrong to you and you know it. In Matthew 5, 24, when it says, if you bring your gift to the altar, let me read the verse to you, quote the verse to you the way it is in the Bible. And you remember that your brother has aught against you. You may not have a thing against them, but you know there's something that your brother is ticked off about, your sister is upset about, then as much as lies within you, you want to have peace and you have to determine, am I willing to do this? Now, God's not going to have you do that for every situation in your whole life, but if you're not willing to be that vulnerable and that honest with God, like Zacchaeus was doing, like other great Bible leaders were doing in scriptures we read, you will never have the peace and the power of God. And it raises all sorts of questions. I'm aware of that. You say, Frank, what if it costs too much? What if the other person doesn't deserve it? What if I get embarrassed? What if I damage my reputation? God wouldn't want that. What if my spouse would be hurt because of this? What if I've stolen from work and I might go to jail? If you haven't seen the movie War Room yet on prayer, there's an example of that in that movie. You must see the movie War Room. You see, here's the honesty. And I'm not going to be able to finish the message because I desperately need your seat for the next service. But here's the thing that I want to tell you guys. It's so important that you get this. What I'm talking about is only for people who become unmanageable. Only for people who have hit rock bottom and they've surrendered their lives and their will to the care of God so much so that we don't worry about our reputation anymore. We're not concerned about our lives anymore. And if you haven't taken that step, this step isn't going to make any sense at all. That's why the first thing to do is surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a list of names. How have I harmed them? Am I willing to make amends? And then I would tell you number four, in this process, especially if it's difficult, find a mature, confidential Christian brother or sister, ladies, a sister, men, a brother, that you can discuss this with in an environment of confidentiality to see how it can be carried out. Because I do want to say as a disclaimer, there are some things that you can never go back and deal with. It may be if you would go back to a situation, it would create physical danger for you. It could create a physical danger for the other person. Someone may have already died. It could cause tragedy in your marriage. Guys, look at me. Gals, look at me. If you messed up in your marriage 25 years ago, and your wife and your husband doesn't know anything about that, and you walk out of here and you decide you're going to dump that on them as a catharsis for your own spirit, you're going to heap something on them that they should not have to carry, that they should not have to deal with at this point. And it's going to make you feel better for about 3 or 4 minutes, but can cause great havoc in your home. There may be times that is the right thing to do, but just because the sin has happened, it doesn't mean that you deal with everything. But if God lays something on your heart, if the Lord says you need to make restitution, if God says you need to make this thing right, get it right with Him. As David said, I've sinned against thee and thee alone, and you go there first. But when you get the courage, whatever it is to do, the last thing, you go to that person, you ask for forgiveness, and you offer to make things right if you possibly can. You say, how do I do it? I confess my action. I confess my wrong heart, my wrong motive. I don't explain it. When you apologize to someone, don't explain it. Don't rationalize it. Don't say it was because my mother-in-law had me upset. Don't say it was because the finances were really down when I did that. But look at what you did and say, this isn't because of you. This is because of me. Don't try to make it sound any better than it is. Don't say, look at what else is going on in my life that caused this. And folks say, I wonder why people don't accept my apology. Because we rationalize our apologies and restitution away from people. That's not up to you. If you're going to take this step, your job is to confess and make amends. You say, Frank, What if it doesn't work again? You try it again. Here's what Jesus said. Do you remember when Zacchaeus said, Lord, this day I'll give away half and I'll pay back fourfold? Jesus didn't say, Zacchaeus, you idiot. Think of the money you have stored up. Notice in verse 9 what Jesus said. He said, today salvation has come to this house. He said, today, Zacchaeus, you understand what it's all about. It's not about your possessions, but it's about who possesses you. It is about what you have on the inside. And he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. And may I say to you in closing this morning that just as Zacchaeus was short in stature, we are all short in spiritual stature. For the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we must all come down. We must come down. And here's why we must. Because when Jesus meets us, when we get off that high horse, he meets us and he changes our lives. And the crowd goes wild. And it still happens today. The Lord Jesus Christ changes us. Now, I'd like you to stand with me for a moment. Just very quietly. Don't walk out. I'm closing the service. I promise that I am. But I want to share this with you. Some of you fly for your jobs recreationally, vacations. If you've ever flown on Southwest Airlines, you know they're humorous people to make up for the outrageous price they're charging you to get on their plane. And they'll say things. I remember flying on a flight from Columbus to Chicago, and the lady got on, and the stewardess, she said, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Southwest. We'll be pulling out whenever we get ready. And then she said, let me go through the things with you. She said, if we experience turbulence, an air mask will drop in front of your face. And what that means is suck like crazy, baby. You need the air. Suck that air. She said, your seat will serve as a flotation device, but it won't help you because we're not going over any water. Just things like that the whole flight. When we landed, she came back on the air and she said, you know, I told you all those jokes because today we had an 84-year-old man flying with us for the very first time, and we didn't want to make him nervous. Would you give him a hand? He's our pilot. You know, they really had a great way of saying that as they were going through it. Well, most recently in Atlanta, Southwest pilot is bringing it in. A stewardess gets up and comes to the front and says, ladies and gentlemen, we've landed. Get out. Very abrupt. And the abruptness of what she said meant the flight's over, we have nothing else to offer you. And I'm going to end this service quite abruptly in just a minute. Because Jesus said, if you think of somebody you know where the relationship is broken, where you've done something that he's speaking to your heart about, you've said something, there's something wrong, for God's sake, don't blow it off. Don't ignore it. I don't care what it cost you. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care if you've done it before. God will go with you just like he was with Zacchaeus. You go. Guys, some of you, this is your day. I'm dead serious about this. You're here. We're in an attitude of worship. It's time to leave your gift of worship at this altar and go out into the house, pick into your car, pick up the cell phone, make that telephone call, go home and write that letter, drive to someone's house and make that appointment. And we do that not because we want to just get good deeds, but we want to grow and be the people that Jesus Christ wants us to be. And so if you're a first-time guest, at the end of this service, I'm going to be here. I want to meet you. But for everyone else, we've landed. I've said everything I know to say. Get out and have a great day.